Epiphany Sunday. And probably somewhere along the line, someone has taught you that Epiphany Sunday is all about the appearing of the wise men, the Magi, in Bethlehem to worship the infant Jesus. But the real epiphany of that occasion was the revelation of Jesus' deity. Because the moment the wise men bowed down to worship, it showed the world that this child, this babe in a manger, was as much fully God as he was fully and obviously a baby. Epiphany, what we call a transliteration, meaning it sounds the same, almost the same, in the Greek as it does in the English. It literally means to shine forth from out of, and it's usually used to refer to the manifestation of a God. Or better yet, somebody realizing, recognizing the manifestation of a God. Though epiphany can also refer to a person having a sudden moment of realization, of understanding. You know, like how a child has an epiphany the first time he touches a hot stove. Oh, sudden realization. That's hot. I mean, it's been illustrated well in the comic books when they have a cartoon character has a sudden revelation or idea with that proverbial light bulb in the cloud above the character's head that clicks on. Ah! I mean, I had an epiphany one time in business. Well, more than one, actually. But one I had was attending a Newsweek promotional event when I suddenly realized that the magazine had seated me next to that evening's speaker when columnist George Will stuck out his hand and introduced himself to me and sat down. Epiphany. Scholars have also said that the word is translated as appearing. In 1 Timothy 6:14, Paul labeled Jesus' second coming as the epiphany. In 2 Timothy 4:1-8, suggesting this wide range of meanings is why the church has celebrated the epiphany as different events, different occasions, down throughout the ages. Because in the past, epiphany has been celebrated as how God revealed himself to Moses from out of the burning bush. It's been celebrated as God manifesting himself to Isaiah in the temple. And in the New Testament, Jesus' birth itself has been called the epiphany, his incarnation, as well as the appearance of the risen Christ on the road to Emmaus to his disciples. And another epiphany is the occasion of Jesus' miracle at the wedding in Cana, his turning of water into wine that we read about in the passage in John 2, the first 11 verses, where the couple isn't named, but we're told Jesus is there with his disciples, and his mom's there too, Mary. And apparently there's some relationship because she's somehow associated with the reception. She's helping out because she's the one that comes to Jesus and tells him the wine has run out. And there's his response in verse 4. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Which sounds borderline disrespectful, right? Woman! I mean, what's that about? Well, it's part of why this is an epiphany. A revealing of Jesus as God's Messiah. As verse 11, John said, that Jesus' winemaking was all about revealing his deity. He said the first of Jesus' miraculous signs revealed his glory. A miracle revealed his glory, his deity. As scholars tell us, the revelation of Jesus' response to Mary is what tells us that our relationship to God is based on faith and not family. It's based on faith, not family. Because it had always been that as long as you were born a Jew or you converted to Judaism, that you were part of God's people, that the Messiah was coming to rescue and to restore to good fortune. That's the way it had always been. And culturally, scholars tell us that it would have been appropriate for Jesus to refer to Mary as mother, mom, instead of being as formal as he was, because in saying woman, it was like he was saying ma'am. The more shocking part of his response, though, was his using the phrase, what does this have to do with me? Since John's original readers would have recognized that this was the same phrase, the same comment, the same question that was asked by demons, not once, but five times. The Gospels, like in Matthew 8:29, where Jesus was asked by the demons, what do you have to do with us, O Son of God? All to suggest that the gist of what Jesus' response to Mary was, hey, this isn't your affair. You shouldn't get involved. You shouldn't come to me like this. John doesn't say what Mary expected of her son. But it's clear Jesus didn't approve of whatever it was. And yet, surprise, he went ahead and he performed a miracle. And he took care of the problem. A couple that was getting married were running out of wine. And Jesus performed a miracle. He could have gently said, yeah, mom, I know, I understand, I'll handle this. Don't you worry about it. But that's not what he said. It's what he did, but it's not what he said. Scholars say Jesus purposely used such off-putting words to tell the world that Jesus' mom, his physical brothers and sisters, would have no advantage over anyone else in being a part of his ministry. They'd have no advantage over anyone else in gaining his salvation. This was Jesus' way to show that he was bound to his Father's will in heaven, not to his mom's on earth.
As in John 8:28, Jesus said, I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me.
So his miracle was a response to God's will, not Mary's. Something reinforced how in Mark chapter 3, 32 to 34, it says Jesus was in a house. He was surrounded by a crowd. And they told him, your mom, your brothers are outside looking for you.
Who are my mother? My brothers, he asked.
Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Again, a story suggesting how your relationship with God, your relationship with God, with Jesus, is not a matter of family, but faith. I mean, you've probably heard it said, no one's saved by just being brought up in a Christian nation. No one's saved by being brought up in a Christian family. No one's saved by just being forced to go to church, their kids growing up. Salvation is a matter of faith, not family, and that's really good news. I mean, we had a couple, there's actually a family in Phoenix. I gotta tell you, the wife was shocked when the FBI came to the door, arrested her husband for being a hitman for the mafia. She had no idea. No idea. And here's the thing, his words, his miracle, shows it doesn't matter what your family is like. You can come to Christ. It doesn't matter how ungodly your family might be. When you place your faith in Jesus, you can gain his grace. You can gain his grace, since it's faith, not family, that makes you his friend. And of course, there's another revelation that flows out of how Jesus turned water to wine. Because it shows our relationship with Jesus is what makes us right with God. It's not any kind of ritual. It's not any kind of ritual. And this is seen in how Jesus had the servants go and take some jars, some vats that were used for holding the water. It was used for the ceremonial washings for the people to wash up before they ate. The Pharisees insisted they had to wash their hands in a certain way. Part of acknowledging God as providing their food. Part of praising God for what he provided. But it was something they insisted. It had to be done a certain way to cleanse and purify the people before the Lord. And now, in turning the water that Jesus had placed it into wine, he basically desecrated those jars. They couldn't be used for that purpose ever again. And this was Jesus' way of pointing to his coming death as the ultimate way for people to purify themselves, to be cleansed, to be made right with God, a way that would nullify and replace the Jewish purification rituals, a truth affirmed by how Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." Because what hour was he talking about? Well, as we read the other uses of that expression in John's gospel, his hour is used later in John 7:30, where it says, "They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not come." Again, in chapter 8, verse 20, it says, "No one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." And then in John chapter 12, verses 23 to 27, Jesus himself said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And then part of his famous prayer in the garden. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." His hour was the hour of his death, the shedding of his blood, which would be what cleans and purifies us and makes us right with God. Jesus' hour was when the Lamb of God would take away the sins of the world. 1 John 1:7 says, "The blood of Jesus' Son purifies us from all sin." So when he rebuffed his mother's request by saying, "My hour has not come," but then he went ahead and he performed the miracle, it was like he was saying, "My hour hasn't come, but I'm going to give you a sign, a parable, if you will, giving you the significance of my coming death." Scholars say effectively said, "What my death will mean." Because the water that the people once used to purify themselves won't be available. There'll only be one way to get right with God, and that will be through the shedding of my blood. Something he affirmed in John chapter 6, verse 53 to 56. He said, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man," he was referring to himself, "and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise them up at the last day. My flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, remains in me and I in them." He desecrated the jugs. They couldn't be used again. So now there's only one way to be right with God, and that's through Jesus, the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7:14. "The saints wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb." No more ritual. I've heard so many people say, "You know, I'm good to go with God because I was baptized when I was a kid." I've had other people tell me, "You know, I take communion. I'm good to go with God. I've done that." They don't seem to understand that they think they're good to go with God, but they discount the fact that they never attend church. They discount the fact that they've probably never gotten through a reading of any one of the Gospels. They discount the fact that they don't pray. Oh, maybe at Thanksgiving, you know, you go around the table and everybody says what they're thankful for. They think that's prayer. Folks, real Christians, they want to be a part of Christ's church. Real Christians want to be in God's Word, to know how he wants them to live. Real Christians have a prayer life as part of their walking with God. And here's the thing. Have you placed your faith in Jesus instead of just trusting in something you did in the past? Your baptism, participating in communion is what makes you right with God. Here's the thing, too.
When I say you place your faith in Jesus, I mean we all know that that's accepting what Jesus did on the cross as counting for you as the punishment you deserve. You ask God to do that for you in prayer, and then you believe that he does. But as much a part of placing your faith in Jesus is believing that the way he wants you to live is what's best for you. So that's the way you want to live. That's the way you strive to live. You strive to be loving. You strive to be forgiving. So I guess that's a question we need to ask this morning. I mean, would others describe you as a loving person? Are you forgiving? I mean, here we are, a new year. Are there people that you need to forgive, that you've been holding a grudge against? Scholars say another important revelation in Jesus' miracle. Turning water into wine is an incentive for wanting to know him. And that's not just because once he turned the water into wine, the party could keep going with better wine. And it's not because anyone should suggest that this miracle shows that it's okay to get drunk. No, that's not here either. No, the incentive is that it shows that Jesus will meet our needs because his miracle reveals him as being the perfect bridegroom. And this is something John the Gospel writer uses John the Baptist to illustrate in the next chapter, in chapter 3. Verses 29 and 30, because there he has John the Baptist comparing himself to Jesus. And this is what he says. One who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine, John the Baptist, is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. He was saying Jesus is the bridegroom who has the bride being the growing number of his disciples who are following him. After his miracle, John was saying the miracle revealed him as being the perfect bridegroom who meets the needs of his bride. He completed what the bridegroom at the wedding wasn't able to do. Something seen when the head waiter tastes the water that's brought to him by the servants and discovers that it's wine. I mean, think about those servants bringing this to the head waiter. They probably thought it was still water. Wow. And it turns out to be fine wine. But who does the head waiter compliment for it? He compliments the bridegroom. The bridegroom who actually let them as a couple run out of wine for their guests. And back then, that was a serious offense. Back then, when you attended a wedding, the gifts you brought were costly. They weren't just blenders and toasters. And so you could sue to get your gift back if you weren't properly wined and dined. That's right. It was serious. What an embarrassment. And Jesus does what the bridegroom couldn't do. So that's the comparison. It reveals Jesus as the perfect bridegroom, for out of water comes wine. The underlying message of his being the Messiah, he can meet your needs, whatever they are, and sometimes in extraordinary ways, and even through life's storms. You know, we had a couple in Jamestown. Didn't have a lot of money. They were struggling to make ends meet. Worked all the time to do that. And I had the wife come to me one time. There was a lot of stress in the marriage because of it. We prayed. And then all of a sudden, her husband had a massive stroke. Paralyzed on one side of his body. Affected his speech. Affected his thought process for a while. Put him in a wheelchair. Their whole world turned upside down. Upside down. But then after about a year or so of struggling to make his condition better, Ms. Dell and I happened to be visiting them. And they said they began to realize how God had met their needs through their hardship. Because they said they couldn't remember a time in their married relationship when they'd ever been closer to one another and closer to God. And they said, as strange as this may sound, we are happy. We're happy. Folks, Jesus can meet your needs if you trust him to. So if there's anything that you're anxious about this morning, if there's anything you're worried about, bring it to him. Bring it to the table. For as we come to the table to share in the elements that remind us of his death for us, I trust that you have placed your faith in Jesus, that you are trusting him to meet your needs. But here's the thing. I think the greatest revelation of this miracle of turning water, ordinary water into wine, is what Jesus can do in your life when you come to him. Think about how much richer and fuller a life you can live when you're walking with Jesus. Once you accept the eternal life-giving wine of Jesus' death in your place that never runs out. Let's pray.